The apostle here is exhorting Timothy to instruct the people in Ephesus concerning the end time apostasy, the end time falling away from the truth, from the faith. He says here, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, that is the end of the times, the end of the ages, the end of the age, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. He's talking about this departure, this apostasy. Elsewhere he mentions it, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he uses the Greek word apostasy, the falling away from the faith. And now he's exhorting Timothy to instruct the people concerning this. In verse 6 he says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. A good minister is one who not only sets forth the truth of the gospel, but one who also warns of the snares and the pitfalls, the falsehoods and the errors that attack the gospel. And isn't it interesting when you bring these two chapters together, chapter 3 and chapter 4, that the last verse of chapter 3 sets in place the very heart of the gospel. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. There is the very heart of the gospel message. And Timothy is charged to preach that message. But then immediately, Paul has set in place that summary of the gospel. Immediately he warns of the end time apostasy, the falling away from the faith. And he exhorts and he counsels Timothy to instruct the people and to warn the people concerning that apostasy. Why does he do that? Well, he does it for a simple reason. The simple reason is this: if you do not warn against apostasy, then the time will come when you will no longer have the gospel. If error is allowed to go unchecked, then in the process of time, that error will gain momentum, it will gain prominence, and the gospel will be lost sight of. And we not only have that in Scripture, but it's illustrated in history. When you think of what happened after the apostolic era, the church, especially in Europe, descended into the Dark Ages. The Middle Ages are referred to as the Dark Ages. And that darkness was spiritual darkness. It was a time when gross error had so almost extinguished the light of the gospel. And so what Paul is doing here is something that every minister and every church must recognize. There's a need not only to set forth the gospel in its positive aspect, but there's also a need to defend the gospel against error and against that which would depart from the faith. Now, the apostle here does not cite himself as the source of this knowledge or this information. He says this is what the Holy Spirit has said. The Spirit speaketh expressly. The Holy Spirit has expressed himself in words. What is the message of the Holy Spirit to the church? The message is this: in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. This departure has been revealed by the Spirit of God. Now, this apostasy, it must be noted, will be religious. It must not be considered as an apostasy into outright atheism, the denial of God, the rejection of God outright. But this apostasy that Paul is speaking of is religious. Look at verse 2. He says that they will speak lies in hypocrisy. And the word hypocrisy there means to act under a feigned cloak or a feigned spirit, a vain part. To have, as it were, to be undercover, to have a religious veneer, a religious appearance, an appearance of Christianity, but inwardly the heart is full of falsehood and full of error. So what Paul is speaking about here is not a falling away into outright atheism, but a falling away that has a religious appearance and a religious dimension. This is going to be a religious apostasy. Some people who hold certain prophetic views believe that in a literal antichrist who will rise up at the end of the age, who will be an atheist. But I think when you study the scriptures, you look at this passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, the end time apostasy, the final manifestation of antichrist, is religious in its setting. And so that he, professing himself as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is not atheism. This is religious apostasy. And it's going to be the characteristic of the end of the age. Now, having stated this fact, he then proceeds to identify some of the ways in which it will be manifested. Look at verse 3 of the chapter. He says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, look what he's doing here. He's saying the Holy Spirit is teaching us that at the end of the age there's going to be a falling away from the faith, a rejection of the revealed truth of God. There's going to be this religious apostasy, and here are its hallmarks, here are its characteristics. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't say here that they will deny the deity of Christ? They will deny the fact that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't deal with doctrine, but he deals with practice? They will forbid to marry, forbidding to marry. They will command to abstain from the eating of meats. He introduces this in the area of practice, and that's very, very interesting. Because by mentioning these two areas, Paul is giving us a powerful insight and a powerful understanding to this apostasy that will be manifested in the last times. What is he doing? He's showing us in the first place that this apostasy focuses upon external things. It focuses upon material things, external things. Marriage and meat are two that he lists just by way of example. Those who will engage, those who will be involved in this departure, this falling away from the faith, they will turn away from the faith by adopting other beliefs and other practices. And they will focus upon external matters. And he gives these examples, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat. Now, the apostle has elsewhere addressed this matter, especially in relation to the subject of meats. Turn over to Romans chapter 4, or 14. Romans chapter 14. And in this particular chapter, he's writing to the church in the city of Rome, a church that had both Gentile and Jewish believers, Gentile and Jewish converts. And the Jews, of course, were familiar with the Old Testament. The Gentiles were not. But the Jews, at least, were familiar with the Old Testament, with the law of Moses and the ceremonial law. And that ceremonial law required them to refrain from the eating of certain meats. Perhaps the most well known is pork. They were not allowed to eat certain meats. And here he's addressing a situation where some Jewish converts within this Gentile church in the city of Rome felt that as believers they still had to maintain that distinction, that they were not to eat meats. You see verse 2, he says, "One believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." The thought there is he only eats herbs, he doesn't eat the meats. Now it may have been the case that it was in reference to some Gentile believers, but I think that it is clear from other parts of Scripture that there was an element within the New Testament church among Jewish believers who felt that they still had to carry on this distinction in the refraining from eating certain meats, as was required in the Jewish law. Now Paul, on this matter, as you go through this chapter, it's clear that he gives to every believer liberty of conscience. He goes through the chapter and he makes it clear that verse 3, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." In other words, there's to be a liberty of conscience for each believer in this matter. And then he adds a caution. When you come down to verse 20, he says, "For meat," or "because of meat, do not destroy the work of God." In other words, don't let this be an issue that destroys the work of God in this locality, in this city, in this district. Don't let this be an issue that will divide the work of God. And the reason why he says that is because of what he says in verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Now what he's saying there is, the work of God, the kingdom of God, doesn't consist in outward things, like the eating of various meats, or refraining from meats. The kingdom of God is internal. It is spiritual. It has to do with the heart, the condition of the heart, the rectitude of the heart, the inclination of the heart. It is the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what the kingdom of God consists of. Not in relation to outward matters, external matters. If you turn back to John chapter 3, Paul is really explaining, or he's enlarging upon what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus. John chapter 3. And the Lord says to him, verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." How is it that a man is brought into the kingdom of God? It's by the new birth. It's by that act of the Holy Spirit within his soul, whereby he is regenerated, he's quickened, he's made alive unto God. And that change takes place within his heart, so that there is a change inwardly in that man. Before he is born again, he has no love for God, he's dead to God, he's no interest in God, he's no inclination to God, he's no affection, no desire for God. But when he's born again, there's a change within his heart. He is quickened, he's made alive, so that his heart longs for God and desires God and desires to do what pleases the Lord. And the Lord is teaching Nicodemus here that membership of the kingdom of God is not brought about by something outward. It's not what a man eats. that makes him a member of Christ's kingdom, a member of the kingdom of God. It's not what happens to him outwardly. It's what takes place in his heart by the Holy Spirit. You see, some people have come to this chapter and they have said, well, you know, you have to be baptized with water. Literal water. Literal water has to be, whether it's sprinkled or poured or whether you're immersed in the water, whatever the mode might be, they've said that you've got to do this in order to be regenerated. And what they're saying is, you've got to have something external take place to you, something that affects your body in order to be a member of the kingdom of God. But the Lord is teaching the very opposite. He's saying that there must be that act of the Spirit within the soul of man, whereby he is quickened inwardly and made alive unto God. That's what the kingdom of God is. And that's what constitutes membership of the kingdom of God. That inward work of the Holy Spirit within the heart. But do you see what Paul is doing when he says to Timothy about this end time apostasy? He says they will forbid marriage, and they will command to abstain from the eating of various meats. Those things are outward things. And what he's saying is that apostasy, in the first instance, will focus upon that which is outward, to the neglect of that which is inward, spiritual and eternal. That's the first point that he makes. And then following on from that in the second place, he's emphasizing here that this end time apostasy will make these external matters necessary for salvation. I want you to see what Paul is doing here in this chapter. He gives these examples, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats. He gives these examples to illustrate the true nature of apostasy. This apostasy lays down external rulings that are binding upon men for salvation or for justification with God. This is not atheism, this is religious apostasy. And this apostasy is characterized in this sense. It lays down external rules which it binds upon men as being necessary for their justification, for their acceptance with God. In other words, if you're going to be saved, you've got to adhere to these laws, forbidding to marry in certain instances, commanding to abstain from meats. That's what Paul is getting at here. He's talking about the essence of apostasy. And the essence of apostasy, the heart of apostasy, is departure from the faith of the gospel. He set that gospel out in verse 16 of chapter 3. God manifest in the flesh. And you'll notice that he talks about Christ being believed on in the world. How is a man saved? How is a man justified? He's justified by faith, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. But apostasy reverts that, changes that, and apostasy lays down external rules which then become necessary for salvation. You must adhere to these things in order to be justified and accepted by God. These become the ground of justification. It's not a case of a man believing on Christ but he must abide by these rulings. So for instance, Paul is saying, if they command to abstain from meat, you must do this in order to be saved. You must do this in order to be justified. You must do this in order to be accepted by God. Now this principle was already at work. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2, when Paul talks about the falling away, he said the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It was already at work, that principle. When you go back to Acts chapter 15, you will find the classic example of it. Here's the very seedbed, as it were, of apostasy. The early church is affected by these men. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, verse 1, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Circumcision was an external law, an external requirement. You see what these men have done? They have taken that and they have said, unless you do this, you cannot be saved. They have tied salvation to external rules, external laws. And in doing so, they have contradicted the very heart of the gospel. They're saying that justification depends on conformity to outward laws, outward rulings. That's what apostasy is. Apostasy is departure from the gospel, from the faith of the gospel. What is the gospel? Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. And you can see in this passage, Paul is setting forth the positive and the negative. He's warning against apostasy. And he does that first of all in verse 20. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. What's he doing? He's warning against apostasy. Men who came along, such as the case in Acts 15, who said you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul is saying that's not true. That's apostasy. That's false. That contradicts the gospel. Verse 21, he sets forth the gospel in a positive sense now. He says, but now the righteousness that is of God, the righteousness that God has provided for guilty sinners without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And the word faith there means the faithfulness, by the obedience of Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ that God has provided for sinners. And how do we receive it? How do we obtain that? It is unto all and upon all them that believe. How is a man justified? How is he saved? How is he made righteous? He's made righteous by believing on Christ. What Christ has done in the flesh, his life of sinless obedience, his atoning death at the cross, that's the basis upon which a sinner can come to God and be accepted by God and received by God and justified, delivered from all the guilt of his sin and made righteous in God's sight. The sinner comes to Christ and rests by faith on him alone, without the works of the law. But apostasy does the very opposite. Apostasy takes outward rulings and says, you must adhere to these. You must conform to these if God is going to accept you and God is going to receive you. You see, what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 4, it's not just about forbidding marriage and commanding to abstain from meat. He's dealing with a principle. He's dealing with the essence of apostasy. Apostasy focuses on the external things, and it makes those things necessary for salvation. You cannot be saved unless you do these things, unless you conform to these things. Those things in themselves may be legitimate. They may have a rightful place. Take, for instance, baptism. Baptism is an ordinance of Christ. But it's not necessary for salvation. Some churches have a ruling that you've got to be baptized before you can be brought into membership of the church. We don't have that position. A person can be baptized or can be a member without being baptized, because water baptism, by whatever mode, is not a condition for salvation. And it's salvation that brings a person into membership of the spiritual body of Christ. And therefore, it's not a condition for membership of the visible body in its local aspect, in its local setting. But what people could do is they take outward things, things that in themselves may be legitimate. Paul's dealing with other things that are not legitimate. Isn't it? I think it's interesting. I like what Matthew Henry says about this verse. He says, apostasy forbids what God does not command, and it commands what God forbids. Those things may be right and proper in their own place, but they can be lifted to a level where they become necessary, binding for salvation. In which case, they contradict the gospel. A man is not saved by water baptism. A man is saved by believing on Christ. The dying thief on the cross didn't have the opportunity to be baptized, and yet the Lord said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He was saved by faith. By looking to Christ by faith. But it's possible to take things which in themselves are legitimate and right in their own place and setting, and elevate them to a position that God did not intend them to have, and make them binding for salvation. Paul is saying here, Timothy, this is a spirit that is always at work against the church and the testimony of the church to destroy the gospel. Men are saved by trusting Christ alone. Trusting Christ alone. Looking to Him. It is not outward adherence to different rules and regulations that determines a man's justification. It is faith in Jesus Christ, His righteousness, His death, His resurrection. So, first of all, apostasy focuses on the external. Secondly, it makes those external things binding for salvation. And then thirdly, apostasy in its departure from the gospel will always fail to produce godliness. It will always fail to produce godliness. You see, Paul sounds this warning against apostasy because of its subtle consequences. And those consequences are the lack of vital godliness. When you come down the chapter, you can see how he's saying to Timothy in verse 7, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. In other words, falsehood will never produce godliness. It will never make men godly. It will not be characterized by godly living. No amount of rules and laws will make men better or holy or godly. The law cannot make a bad man good, and it cannot make a good man better. A bad man is made good, he's made righteous by faith in Christ. And a believer, a justified believer, is sanctified by faith in Christ. But when men move away from the gospel and its focus upon Christ, no matter how religious they may appear to be, there will always be a lack of vital godliness. And godliness is just simply likeness to God, the reflection of God. True godliness is the fruit of the gospel. It is the fruit of faith in Jesus Christ, looking to Him not only for pardon for the sins that we've committed, deliverance from the guilt of sin, but looking to Him for deliverance from the power and the corruption of sin within our hearts and within our lives. Godliness is only produced by faith in Christ. And that is why the gospel must be protected and preserved against every subtle influence to the contrary. He says here in verse 8, he says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little." I used to think when I read this verse that he was talking about doing sit-ups and press-ups and things like that. And it used to be my excuse for not doing them. You know, bodily exercise profiteth little. There's no point me getting up early in the morning to do sit-ups and run round the block how many times you like. No point, because it doesn't profit. That's not what he's talking about here. It's in the context of what he's saying. He's saying, when you exercise yourself in things that pertain to the body, like eating meats, they have very little profit. If you sit down and say, "I'm not going to eat pork," it's not going to influence you very much in the way of godliness. It might deliver you sometimes maybe from some diseases or some elements that you wouldn't want in your system. But it's not going to make you any more godly, whether you don't have pork sausages or whether you have beef sausages instead of pork sausages. That's not going to make you more godly. That's what Paul is saying. It's not those outward things that determine whether we're godly. Godliness is something within. It's the character of our person. It's what we are inwardly in our heart. That's where godliness reigns and godliness is seen. And Paul is saying here that we've got to understand the gospel. That if we're going to be like God, if we're going to reflect the image of our God, the likeness of our God, it's not going to come about by sticking rigidly to outward rules and regulations. It's by living by faith, trusting Christ by the operation of His power and His Spirit and His grace within our heart to conform us to His image and to His likeness. You know, there were plenty of Jews who stood at the cross who never let one bit of pork enter their mouth. And yet they cried, "Crucify Him." See, it's not what's outward, it's what's inward. And Paul is saying, recognize this, see this. See what godliness is. See how it's produced, how it's brought about in our lives. We're made godly, we're made holy by living by faith, looking to Christ, yielding to Him, depending on the work of His Spirit within us to change us and to conform us. There are things that are outward. I'm not saying that. I'm not suggesting that. There are things outward. I've talked about baptism. That's an ordinance. There are legitimate things that do pertain to us outwardly and externally. But the essence of godliness is inward. And you can see why he puts the emphasis on this. He says, because godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. You see, godliness brings great promise to us, or it brings the promises of God to us. That's certainly true concerning eternity. You can think of the many promises that relate to those that live by faith, that walk in obedience to the Lord, who love the Lord. The Lord says, I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, that you may behold my glory. What a promise is that? That one day we shall be with Christ. One day we shall be delivered from all sin. We shall be like Him, fully and eternally. It has promise, yes, that relates to eternity, but it also has promise relating to this life. You think of what the psalmist said in Psalm 34 and verse 7. Verse 9, he says, O fear the Lord, ye His saints. That fear of the Lord, that's godliness. That's the attitude of the heart. That's the attitude within, a heart that loves the Lord, that reveres the Lord, that reverences Him. O fear the Lord, ye His saints. For, why? Why should we be godly? Why should we fear the Lord? For, or because, here's the promise. There is no want, there is no lack to them that fear Him. And then he gives an illustration. He says, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. And this is a promise that pertains not only to the spiritual realm, but it pertains to the earthly, the physical, the material. He's talking about young lions hungering, not having enough food. But he's saying to the Lord's people, those who seek to live godly in this world, that God has promised to His people to meet their needs, even in a material setting. And is that not what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 6, when He was describing the law of life in the kingdom of God? He said in the latter part of that chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, he's telling his people, don't worry about what you'll wear or about what you'll eat or drink. Verse 31, therefore take no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Here's the promise to those who are godly. He says, your heavenly Father knows what you have need of. And he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There's the promise that pertains to this life. So he's placing the emphasis now on godliness. And Paul is saying that, yes, there's promise flowing from godliness that stretches out into eternity. But remember, that promise also relates to this life and to every aspect of our life upon this earth. People say, what's the advantage in being a Christian? There's advantage every way. Advantage every way. The Lord promises me strength for every day. The Lord promises grace for every trial, strength in my weakness. The Lord promises to meet my needs in the material realm. There's advantage every way. And that godliness is produced, it's brought about by the gospel, by a life that's lived looking to Christ by faith for all that He provides and all that He has promised in the covenant of grace to those who believe in Him. That's why Paul says, put them in remembrance of these things. Apostasy subverts the gospel. And apostasy can never and will never produce what only the gospel can produce, a life of vital godliness. That's why we've got to beware of this. And this spirit that will be very prevalent and prominent, as it was then, but especially in the latter times, as we draw near to the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts, and may we ponder these things that Paul says.